Yeah, if you have your Bible, grab it, open it up to Joshua chapter 15 this morning. My goal, I'm just going to give you a heads up, is to cover chapters 15, 16, and 17. Now, before you start picking up your things and heading out the door thinking that's too many chapters, just know that I'm not going to cover every single verse. I mean, there are some crazy names and towns listed in those chapters, okay? All you have to do is skim over the chapters to understand and see exactly what I mean. I mean, there are some strange territories, cities, villages listed there. And if I tried to read them all, I'd probably mispronounce them anyway. And because of this, our temptation, what happens is we're tempted to skip these chapters because of the mispronunciation or because of the difficulty of how to say these names, we're tempted just to go right by it. Or at best, even if we do try to tackle it and say, okay, I'm going to be really spiritually deep today, I'm going to hit chapters 15, 16, and 17. After a while, your eyes will start to glaze over because Joshua chapter 15 is the longest chapter in the entire book of Joshua. 63 verses in all, and they're all filled, every single verse pretty much is filled with places that we have never heard of before. But if we do that, if we try to skip over these chapters, we'll miss out on some tremendous spiritual truths that I believe the Lord is wanting to share with us. One of those, the first one being, is that God is not only a promise maker, God is a promise keeper. You see, God had promised Abraham back in Genesis that he would give Abraham's descendants this land, the land that Abraham was standing on. He said, I would give your descendants this land. And now, after some 430 years of slavery, after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, after 5 years or so of battling the enemy, we see here in Joshua chapter 15, the land is now finally being given to God's people. I mean, this is just basically details of what Joshua chapter 14 verse 5 told us. We covered this last week. Listen to what it says. The people of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. They allotted the land. You see, God keeps his promises. It may not be tomorrow. It may not be next week. I mean, like we saw with Caleb last Sunday, I mean, for some of us, it may take 45 years, but hear me, the God we serve is a promise maker and a promise keeper. Heck, it may even take almost 2,000 years. Let me show you what I mean by that. Joshua chapter 15, you should be there. I'll pick it up in verse number 1. The allotment for the tribe of the people of Judah according to their clans. Now, this is a little bit odd because typically in this time, when you were handing out the inheritance to your family, you would always start with the firstborn son. Now, you'll recall from our study in Numbers that Judah was not Jacob's firstborn son. He was Jacob's fourthborn son. The title of firstborn went to Reuben. He was the firstborn. But because of Reuben's behavior, he lost his birthright as the firstborn son. And so not only did the tribe of Judah get the prime position, right, in the camp, when you recall our study in Numbers around the tabernacle, they got the prime position in the camp. Judah was also the first out to march. And they were the first called to war. And this all happened because of Jacob and his basically prophetic word that he gives to his sons that we find in Genesis chapter 49. Listen to what he tells Judah in verse number 8. He said, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. This is Jacob talking. If you look that word up in the Hebrew, Judah, it literally means praise. So Jacob now is confirming on Judah his identity. He's saying, Judah, which means praise, your brothers shall praise you. His name means praise. But here's what caught my attention. What you're going to see here in a second in Joshua chapter 15. Guess what city is allotted to Judah? It's Jerusalem. And where is what is located in Jerusalem? Well, at first it's the tabernacle and then eventually the temple. And what's located in that? The Ark of the Covenant. It is the center of praise. And so here back in Genesis chapter 49, you have Jacob confirming on Judah his identity. He's saying, Judah, praise. Your brothers shall praise you. And in your allotment in Joshua chapter 15, it's going to be the place where the entire nation comes together to praise God. And it's all in this allotment given to Judah. We keep reading. Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be all the obedience of the peoples. So this prophecy that Jacob gives and bestows upon Judah is basically a prophecy that Judah is going to be a warrior tribe and also a kingly tribe. I mean, you don't get much warrior than a lion or a lioness whose enemies are going to fear him. And so he's the first to march and he's the first one to go to war. But he's also a kingly tribe because Jacob tells him, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him. If you look that up in the Hebrew, tribute comes to him. In the original, it says, it reads, and maybe yours says it if you're using King James Version. It says, until Shiloh comes. And ancient rabbis, they regarded this term Shiloh as a messianic term, a term for the Messiah. And they took it to mean that the Messiah would not come until the right to rule was taken from Judah. And oh, church, this is where it gets good. Because guess what happens? Some 2,000 years later, when Rome is in charge of Israel, guess what the Romans do? They take the right of Judah to prosecute, to go against, right, to self-govern the law, to enforce their own law, specifically in capital offenses. Judah no longer can do that. In other words, the scepter was no longer in Judah's hands. Josephus, the historian, tells us in Antiquities that the high priest and the other Sanhedrin, when this happened, that they marched throughout the city of Jerusalem through the streets and they cried out, the scepter had departed from Judah and Shiloh has not come. In other words, they believed that God had broken his promise that he made back in Genesis chapter 49, some 2,000 years earlier. But what they did not know, what they did not realize, that just a few miles away in the town of Nazareth, Shiloh had indeed come to Jerusalem. While they were lamenting about God breaking his promise, a young boy named Jesus was growing up in Nazareth. And one day he would march in to Jerusalem. You see, the scepter did depart from Judah, but Shiloh had come. The lion of the tribe of Judah was about to march into that city. Jerusalem, which was located in the tribal allotment of this tribe of Judah. You see, what I'm getting at, church, is God keeps his promises. And we'll miss that truth if you and I just skim through or we totally skip these chapters in Joshua. If we let our eyes glaze over and we just see it as, well, this is just a bunch of real estate contracts given to people back in the day. You see, God keeps his promises, yes, but the other truth that we're going to find out this morning is this, that you and I are also required to do our part. You see, God will do his part, but then you and I have also skin in the game. You and I also have a responsibility, a role to play that he has given to us. And part of that role, if not the role that you and I have to play in this kingdom, is that you and I must ruthlessly destroy sin in our lives. Go back to Joshua chapter 15. Oh, it's getting good. Here we go. Verse number one again, the allotment for the tribe of the people according to their clans reached southward to the boundary of Edom, to the wilderness of Zin, at the farthest south, and their south boundary ran from the end of the Salt Sea, which is the Dead Sea, from the bay that faces southward. Now, I want to show you this map, Easton, if you can throw that up. Hopefully you can see it. It's the best I can do, the best one I can find. You can see on the map, you see the tribal allotments of Israel. And what you'll see is this big tan area there in the south. That is the allotment for the tribe of Judah. This is where the 12 spies went when they went to spy out the land. You remember Joshua, Caleb, and the 10 spies, they covered this area of the tribe of Judah. And if you recall, the 10 spies or the 12 spies, they brought back produce from the land. And scripture tells us that the grapes were so big in this part of the country that they had to put it on poles and two men had to carry it between them. I mean, can you imagine? I mean, yesterday, Corey went and picked up groceries. And yes, my payment to 10 Jim is finally coming in. And I was like, load me up. And she was just, man, stacking them on. And I wish she would have taken a picture and I could have showed it to you this morning. But it was a lot. And no, it wasn't heavy. I carried it. It was no big deal. But what struck me is that when scripture says there were grapes, can you imagine? Hey, Corey, get them on a pole and so we could carry them in. These things are huge. I mean, the Bible, I mean, this is fertile land. This is prime land. And this was given to the tribe of Judah. Skip down a few verses to verse number 7. We're just going to hit some highlights. And the boundary goes up to Debir from the valley of Achor. We heard this valley before. Achor literally means trouble. And it was named after a guy back in chapter 7. You remember him, Achan. Achan, if you look up his name, it essentially means troubler or the one who troubles. So when Achan went walking down the street, someone would say, uh-oh, here comes trouble. And he troubled Israel to the point, if you recall from the story in Joshua chapter 7, that he hid things, devoted things that belonged only to God. And because of the sin in the camp, the Israelites, they lost their first battle at Ai. And so when he suffered the consequences for his actions, he was buried in this valley of Achor, this valley of trouble. And the next time this valley is mentioned is over in Hosea chapter 2. But listen to what the prophet, or what God speaks to the prophet Hosea in Hosea chapter 2, verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a what? A door of hope. What was once a place of trouble, God has turned around and now made it a place of hope. God changes it. Instead of, uh-oh, here comes trouble. No, God rearranges it, transforms it, and it no longer says, here comes trouble, but no, here comes hope. God takes a place that was once a place of defeat, and he turns it around to make it a place of victory. God says, hold my sweet tea, I'm going to change that. Then it tells us back in 15, verse 7, back in Joshua. And the boundary goes up to Debir from the valley of Achor, and so northward, turning toward Gilgal. You remember Gilgal, that's their primary staging point, which is opposite the ascent of Adummim, which is in the south of the side of the valley. And the boundary passes along to the waters of En-Shemesh and ends at En-Rogel. Then the boundary goes up by the valley of the son of Hinnom at the southern shoulder of the Jebusite. That is, there it is, Jerusalem. So if we were in Jerusalem right now and we were looking over on the eastern side, you would look down and you would see these two valleys merging together and then a hill. That hill is the Mount of Olives. One of the valleys is called the Kidron Valley. It's where Christ crosses in when he goes into Jerusalem. But the other valley is called the Valley of Gehenna, or here in Joshua, the Valley of the Son of Hinnom. It becomes in the New Testament a synonym for hell. Because in this valley of Gehenna, or the son of Hinnom, in that valley, that's where they go and they take their trash. And they go and they dump their trash in this valley and they burn it. And so there's a fire continually burning in this valley of Gehenna, or in the valley of the son of Hinnom. It's a place where the flame never dies and never goes out. Skip down to verse number 12. And the west boundary was the Great Sea, Mediterranean, and with its coastline. This is the boundary around the people of Judah according to their clans. According to the commandment of the Lord to Joshua, he gave to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, a portion among the people of Judah, Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron. Arba was the father of Anak. And check this out just for a minute. Arba happens to be a name of a local giant in the area, one of the Anakim. But Arba also happens to be the number 4 in Hebrew. And it's called that. So basically, Kiriath Arba, or Arba, is the city or the village of the 4. And they call it that because they believe of the 4 people buried there. Although it's not proven, they believe that Adam is buried there. But we know for sure that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are also buried there. Hebron, this Kiriath Arba, the village of the 4. It's given to Caleb, verse number 14. Listen what happens. And Caleb drove out from there the 3 sons of Anak, Sheshai, and Ahiman, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak. He's 85 years old. I mean, this brother is tearing it up. He wasn't just speaking hyperbole back in chapter 14 when he was saying, I'm still strong for battle and for war. I mean, look at this old man go. He's 85 years old and he's chasing down his dream that God, the promise that God had given to him. Verse 15. And he went up from there against the inhabitants of Debir. Now the name of Debir formerly was Kiriath Sepher. And Caleb said, whoever strikes Kiriath Sepher and captures it, to him I will give Achash, my daughter as wife. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, captured it. And he gave Othniel him his daughter as his wife. Now, we're not sure why Caleb, he defeated all these other places, but then this one place he says, listen, I'm not going to do it, but whoever does, you can have my daughter as your wife. Now, before everyone gets up in arms, right, understand this is a different time. There's no way I'd be giving Caroline up. If someone defeated a city, I'd be like, good, you defeated the city. You can have the city, not my daughter. But before we get up in arms about that, right, I mean, his daughter doesn't seem to mind. I mean, that was the custom of the day. But here's what struck me about this verse, and if we skip it, the guy who does it, the guy who captures this land, he's a godly leader. He's a godly man. And you might be saying to yourself, how in the world do you know that, JD? Well, if you skip over a few chapters and you get to the book of Judges, guess who the first judge listed in the book of Judges is? It's this man. Israel is on the brink of defeat, and God delivers Nathanael up to deliver Israel. He's their first judge, and we're introduced to him here in Joshua chapter 15. After that, we're given a whole bunch of list of cities. I'm not even going to try to pronounce them. Besides, most of them aren't around anymore anyway. If you try to look them up on the map, you wouldn't find them there. But check out what verse 63 shows us. But the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the people of Judah, could not drive out the Jebusites. So the Jebusites dwell with the people of Judah at Jerusalem to this day. So if you went back through the chapter and you counted up all the towns, cities, and villages that, Judah was given, you would come up with around 121. 122, I saw one count. They defeated every single city except one, the city of Jerusalem. It doesn't get conquered until King David comes on the scene much later. That's a long time to leave a city unconquered. And the irony about the situation, if you've been tracking with our study up to this point, we know that Joshua has already defeated the king of the Jebusites and its army. You'll find that back in Joshua chapter 10. But scripture has just told us that for some reason, the tribe of Judah did not conquer this city. It says it could not drive them out. And as I begin to pray about this and mull about this and wrestle with this, I thought to myself, could they really not drive them out, or was it more of a case they would not drive them out? Whoa, wait a minute, JD, it says could not. Now you're adding to scripture. Well, I hear you. But maybe, just maybe, they could not drive the Jebusites out because they would not drive the Jebusites out. Are you tracking with me? Amen. Because what did God promise them? Right as they entered the land, what did God promise them? He said, I will give you, the land is yours, everything in it. Just take it. And he promised them that he would be with them. And because he was with them, they would have victory over all their enemies. And do you want to know who that included? It included the Jebusites that lived in Jerusalem. It's not that they could not drive them out. I believe it's because they would not drive them out. Hang with me for a second, because we're going somewhere. I'll show you kind of proof, additional proof here in these chapters, where we're getting that, or where I'm getting that from. Chapter 16 and 17. So that's chapter 15. Chapter 16 and 17. It's the tribal allotments to Ephraim and Manasseh. Both of these are descendants of Joseph. And you remember Joseph. Joseph was one of the sons of Jacob. And apparently Joseph now gets the firstborn inheritance. He gets a double allotment of the land, because now the land, the double portion, it goes to his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Ephraim gets one, Manasseh gets the other one. And chapter 16 starts out telling us about the allotments of Ephraim. But notice, if we skip over to verse number 10 of chapter 16, notice what the scripture tells us. However, they, meaning Ephraim, they did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. So the Canaanites have lived in the midst of Ephraim to this day, but have been made to do forced labor. Notice the change there in the words. It's not that Ephraim could not drive them out. It says they did not drive them out. They could have, but they didn't. They found a way to get cheap labor. And instead of doing what God had commanded them to do, they did what they wanted to do instead. We already know the half tribe of Manasseh, right? Half of them, they get to the east of the Jordan River. That's their land. And now here on the west side of the Jordan River, we're given the other half tribe of Manasseh. And you read here in chapter 17, Zelophehad's daughters come back. And much like Caleb, they go up to Joshua and they say, "Give us our inheritance." And so Joshua gives these daughters their land inheritance. But if you skip down to verse number 12, notice what it says about the tribe of Manasseh, this half tribe. Verse 12, "Yet the people of Manasseh could not take possession of those cities, but the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. Now when the people of Israel grew strong," i.e., they had the ability to take out the Canaanites, "they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not utterly drive them out." And that totally caught me off guard, because that's not what I expected to read there. I mean, what I expected to read there was, once they became strong enough, and then they kicked butt and they drove the Canaanites out. But that's not what Scripture tells us. What Scripture tells us is that when they became strong, they thought to themselves, "I see a possibility here where we can make some money. I see a possibility here where we can get some cheap labor. We don't need to get rid of these people like Moses and Joshua and ultimately God told us to get rid of them. No, let's use them for our financial advantage." And instead of doing what God had told them to do, they did what they wanted to do instead. And this failure to do what God had commanded them to do kept them from receiving everything God had promised to them. Listen to 14, I'll show you. "So then the people of Joseph spoke to Joshua, saying, 'Why have you given me but one lot and one portion as an inheritance, although I am a numerous people, since all along the Lord has blessed me?'" It's unbelievable. I mean, this is rich. I mean, they start complaining about they don't have enough land. Hopefully the map is up there again, Easton, if not, throw it up there. You can see how much land they have. It's a huge chunk of the land. And they come up to Joshua and they say, "We don't have enough." And to add insult to injury, they point out, "Don't you know who we are? We're blessed. Our ancestor was Joseph. He was the prime minister of Egypt. We got two portions of the promised land because he was faithful to the Lord. He saved everybody, including the rest of you Israelites. God has blessed us. We need more land." Joshua's response in verse 15. "And Joshua said to them, 'If you are a numerous people, go up by yourselves to the forest and there clear ground for yourselves in the land of the Perizzites and the Rephaim, since the hill country of Ephraim is too narrow for you.'" I mean, can you imagine? This is Joshua's own tribe. He's from the tribe of Ephraim. And he's having to listen to his own tribe complain about what they don't have. And so he turns their argument against them and he basically tells them, "Well, if you're so great, if you're so blessed, well, this is what you need to do. You need to go take the land that you've been given. You need to cut down some trees and build some cities and towns. You need to drive the enemy out like God had told you to do. Be obedient." Verse 16, this is what they say. "The people of Joseph said, 'The hill country is not enough for us. Yet all the Canaanites who dwell in the plain have chariots of iron, both those in Bethshean and its villages and those in the valley of Jezreel.'" I mean, basically, they're the big bad wolf. I mean, you don't understand, Joshua. Look at what they have and look at us. Verse 17, "Then Joshua said to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, 'You are a numerous people and have great power.'" What's he doing there in that moment? He's reminding them of their identity and who they are. Or better put, whose they are, who they belong to. They're children of the Almighty God. You haven't reached, in other words, what he's telling them, you haven't reached your full potential. You have no idea. You're occupying. The land has been given to you. All you have to do is take it. You have so much more available to you. You have great power at your disposal, but you're not utilizing it. God said that he was going to be with you. See, I believe Joshua here in this moment, what's he doing? He's responding to a won't attitude, not a can't attitude. He's responding to an attitude that says, I won't do it, not an attitude that I can't do it. Keep reading. We're going to land the plane with this. Here we go. Where am I at? I'm getting so excited. Verse 17. Let's finish out that verse. You shall not have one allotment only, but the hill country shall be yours. For though it is a forest, you shall clear it and possess it to its farthest borders. For you shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have chariots of iron, and though they are strong. You see, they did not drive them out because they would not drive them out. They owned the land. They didn't occupy all of the land because of a choice they made. In fact, when you get home later on, I challenge you to do this. Go look up. You can see it on a map. Go Google whatever search engine you use, the boundaries of God's land promised to Abraham or something to that extent. And what you'll see is this massive amount of land, because we already know the borders. God gave it to Abraham. It's this massive amount of land. And then what you then see, look up a picture of how big Israel is today or how big the tribal allotments were, and you will be blown away about how much they did not conquer. You'll be shocked. And church, God has a game plan, not only for you as an individual, but for us as a church body, a promise. And our focus for 2025, I'm going to go ahead and let the cat out of the bag now because I don't want anyone to miss it. Our focus for 2025 is to pursue that promise with everything that is within us. We are not going to stop pursuing what God has for us. It's not going to be said of New Heights Church that they could not because they would not.
Amen.
We're going to make a commitment. Or let me rephrase. I'm going to make the commitment for you. We're going to make a commitment this day to pursue everything God has for us by ruthlessly destroying sin in our lives. The Israelites were supposed to drive everyone out, but they didn't. They allowed them to linger. And if you read in the book of Judges, they pay the price for it ever since. In fact, to this day, the problems over in the Middle East is because of their disobedience back here in Joshua. What stopped Israel short was sin. They were disobedient. They did not do what God had told them to do. He had given them the resources. He had given them the ability to do it, but they didn't. They allowed sin. They allowed evil to remain active in their lives, but not us. I'm telling you right now, 2025 is going to be the year that we're not going to allow evil in any part of our lives. We will ruthlessly destroy it. We will do what Paul told the Romans, the Christians in Rome, Romans chapter 6. Listen to what he writes in verse 12. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. You see, because of grace, we're no longer going to offer our bodies as as instruments to unrighteousness. No, in 2025, we are going to make a commitment that whenever sin rears its ugly head in our lives, we're not going to entertain it. We're not going to cuddle with it like it's a sweet little puppy or kitten. No, we're going to ruthlessly kick that kitten out. And the puppy too, for all the dog lovers. And the puppy too. And Paul is so committed to offering himself as an instrument for righteousness that he tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse number 27. Listen to what he says. Or verse 26, excuse me, he'll start there. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. But what does he do? I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. I like how the New Living Translation puts it. I discipline my body like an athlete, training it to do what it should. And that, church, is going to be our focus for 2025. We're going to ruthlessly destroy sin in our lives. We are going to maintain, train our body, beat it into submission so it will not offer itself as instruments of unrighteousness, but we will offer ourselves as instruments of righteousness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your word. And Holy Spirit, I just pray that as your word had gone out, I just pray that it brings not condemnation, because there is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in you. But Father, may it bring about a holy conviction. May it challenge us, Father, that we are to be more like you. For those of us here in this room and watching online that call ourselves Christians, that declare you Lord and Savior of our lives, we are to model you. We are to imitate you. And so in these next few moments, Father, reveal to us, Holy Spirit, those areas in our lives that are not like Christ. And may we submit it to you. May we crucify it on the cross. And may we never pick it up again, because we want to please you. We want to put a smile on your face. And the only way we can do all that, if we can't do it in our own strength, we'll fail miserably. The only way, Father, we can do that is if we have more of you. And so in this moment, we want to make much of you. We ask you, Holy Spirit, to fill us, renew us, so that we can accomplish this great mission that you have called us to do, not only to do, but also to be. And we ask this all in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. Church, I love you.